A couple of weeks before I went back to school my sophomore year of college, my roommate called me with news. He said, I bought something for our dorm room. I said, what'd you buy? He said, I bought a fish tank, which didn't surprise me too much because he had had a fish tank his freshman year, which my buddy Elliot had broken when I pushed him into it. So I wasn't too surprised that Wagner wanted another fish tank, but I was really surprised when he said, and the fish tank that I bought is a 44-gallon fish tank. Now, if you don't know anything about fish tanks, on a scale of one to gigantic, a 44-gallon fish tank is gigantic, okay? And on the same scale, our dorm room was roughly a one, right? So I'm thinking, how are we going to fit this thing in here? But sure enough, we haul it up three flights of stairs at Hampton Sydney College in the foothills of the Appalachians in Virginia. We haul it up these three flights of stairs. We set it up. We get all the water in it. We go to the fish store, and we buy a giant black and orange Oscar fish. It's huge, right? This thing was such an attraction for the whole dorm because this thing, we fed it live goldfish, okay? This Oscar fish was giant, and the thing that we loved about the Oscar fish most was not just that he would eat live goldfish, but that this was an all-male school, all of the women from the surrounding women's colleges would always want to come see the Oscar eat the live goldfish in our dorm room, okay? I tell you all of that to tell you this. This sermon this morning is dedicated to my best friend, still, and my wife Amy's cousin who introduced us, Chris Wagner, because this morning we're talking about fish tanks, okay? Here's our fish tank for this morning. Now, I talked about fish tanks a while back, but I want to go a little bit deeper into it this morning. And when I talked about fish tanks a few months ago, I used a mason jar to represent the fish tank. And somebody emailed me afterwards and said, I really think that you should have brought in a real fish tank. So, you're welcome. Here's our real fish tank for this morning. Now, obviously, I don't actually care if you walk out of here and know anything more about fish or fish tanks. What I'm concerned about is you knowing just one thing this morning. Just one thing. So last week we talked about this one thing last week was what's our job? I mean, all of us have different jobs, but if you really core down into it, all of us ultimately have the same job. All of us have been given just a little bit of this great big world to tend to. All of us have just a few things, a little bit within this great big world that have been entrusted to us, entrusted to our care. Our house, our apartment, our relationships, a little bit of this world that's entrusted to us. And today I want to talk about how all of us tend to fail in some ways at tending to these things. And we fail in different ways, but I think ultimately it all comes back to one thing. I mean, let's just be honest with each other. I mess up tending to my little part of creation all the time. I mean, I have plants that are dead in my backyard, and I have kids inside that I have no idea how to deal with, right? And I mess things up with my job all the time. All of us have a little bit of creation, and yet none of us get it 100% right 100% of the time. And I think if we core down deep enough, at the very bottom, there's one shared reason why we all seem to fail at this one job. So today, all I want to talk about is this one thing, that if we just recognize this, I think it's going to make us a little bit better at our job of caring for the people and the things around us. So let me pray for us, and then we'll talk about some scripture, and we'll talk about some fish. God, thank you for the opportunity for us to be together, to sing some songs, to study some scripture. And now, Lord, as we dig into the scripture together, I pray that your Holy Spirit will guide us. Lord, we thank you that you're here with us. Lord, you know that I prepare these words, but they're just broken, human, fragile words. So, Lord, I pray that you bring them to life. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts, may they be pleasing to you, O Lord. You are our rock and our redeemer. We pray these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Once again, welcome to the chapel. And again, my name is Matt. I'm one of our pastors here. And I just want to say, and we say this every week, that we're just so glad that you're here, no matter how it is that you got here. Some of you have wandered in here, and you are comfortable in churches. Maybe you're comfortable in this church, but you've been in church more Sundays than you haven't, and church just feels like home to you. And some of you are walking in here, and maybe you're walking into a church for the first time or the first time in a long time, and you feel a little bit uncomfortable, and you're a little bit uneasy, and that's okay. And some of you are walking in here and life is going well, and some of you are walking in here and life is kind of a mess and you're just looking for something to hold on to. Some of you are walking in here and you are committed to the Christian faith, you're sold out. Some of you are exploring the faith, or maybe you're questioning it, maybe you're not quite sure what you think about it anymore. And some of you are here and you are openly antagonistic to it, and you're here because somebody drug you in here. And all I want to say is, regardless of where you are on any of those spectrums or any other spectrums, this is the church. And in the name of Jesus Christ, you're welcomed here. And on behalf of those of us who call this church our home, we're really glad that you're here this morning. So we're in a sermon series right now called Utter Foolishness. And what utter foolishness is all about is it's all about the cross. This little symbol right here, if you were to have asked a child 2,000 years ago what this symbol represented, the first thing that they would have said to you is that they would have been appalled that you would have a little toy miniature cross. They'd be appalled that you would even be touching it. And then if you dug deep enough, they would tell you that, well, what this is a symbol of is it's a symbol of the empire's power. And it's a symbol that represents the worst, most shameful kind of death that somebody can experience. It's a symbol that represents the death that only the worst criminals, the traitors, people today that we might call terrorists or insurgents, that only they have to experience this kind of death. This represents the worst of the worst. But then if you were to ask a kid today what this represented, they might ask you if they themselves could hold it. Or they might tell you that they have one in their bedroom at home. And if you kept pushing them, they might tell you that this represents Jesus. It represents the church. It represents forgiveness. It represents love. This little symbol has changed more in our understanding as a human race of what it represents than any other symbol in history. And if you were to ask people 2,000 years ago what this would represent in 2,000 years, they would never guess that it would represent life, that it would represent love, that it would represent God. If you were to ask them, people 2,000 years ago, they would think that it was utter foolishness that this would represent all of those things. And next week, we're really going to dive deep into the cross. What does it really mean? Because one thing that it has always meant, 2,000 years ago up until today, is that the cross has always been about power. First, it was about the Roman Empire's power, and now it's about the power of God, but it's always been about power. And though maybe we don't fully understand the cross, we know that there's something special about it. We know that for 2,000 years now, millions of people have approached the cross, and when they've approached it, their lives have been transformed. And some of those people are in this room right now today. You may not understand how exactly that happens. I don't understand how exactly that happens, but I know that millions of people over 2,000 years, including many, many people that I know, have at some point in their lives approached the cross and been transformed by it. There's somehow, we don't understand it, power in this symbol and what it represents. And next week will be the first week in a series of 4 weeks where we're going to dig deep into what does this cross represent? How is it that there's power in it? And how is it that we too can be transformed by it? But before we can really get into the cross, there are a couple of other things that we have to understand. The first is what we talked about last week. We have to understand that we have a job, that we were made with a purpose, that we're not just random creations, we're not just conglomerations of biology and physics and chemistry. We are those things, but we're more. That all of us have a job, and what our job is to tend to creation. When God made humans, he put humans on the planet, and he said, you have a job. Your job is in my image to represent me and to rule over the planet. And all of us individually have jobs because we're a part of that larger whole, and we all have a little bit of it. But we also have to understand before we get to the cross that we just have to be honest with ourselves, that we don't nail that job 100% of the time. We don't always do a great job with it. We fall short. We mess it up. And what we're going to talk about today is, again, why is it that we do that? You know, I've messed up a lot of things in my life. I've messed up a lot of things today already, right? I messed up a lot of things in my life. But there's one thing from a while ago that still nags at me a little bit. I did an 11-week internship at Children's Med just down the road. This was 9.5 years ago. And this still bothers me a little bit. I did an 11-week internship. And I'm not saying this in any kind of hyperbolic way, and nor am I saying this to manipulate you into giving me compliments after the service. I was terrible at this job. I mean, I was really bad. Really, really, really bad. And, it didn't start that way. I had two floors that I was assigned to, and the first 2 weeks, things went great. My primary floor was the 12th floor, which is the pediatric ICU, the PICU. I would go up in the mornings, I would pray for people, and within a couple of days, they would leave the ICU. I was doing great, right? I mean, things were just going really well. And then I'd go down to the 6th floor, which was my secondary floor. There were a lot of cystic fibrosis kids. I'd play Mario Kart with those kids. I'd have fun with them. I'd beat them, right? And they would feel good, and I would feel good. And things were just going great. And then one day, about 2 weeks into this deal, I had my first crisis. I was up on the PICU. It was a teenage girl, and things were not going well. And I really messed this situation up bad. And the irony of it is that I actually knew what I needed to do. I actually knew how to care for this family. I knew them because I'd gotten to know them over the 2 weeks prior to that. And I knew that what they needed from me is they needed me to walk in periodically, check on them, maybe say a prayer for them, and then step back and give them their space. I knew that's what they needed. But for whatever reason, I had an inability to give them space. I knew what they needed was space, but I both metaphorically smothered them, and at one point, literally smothered them. At one point, I was standing behind the dad. He's this big country guy with a handlebar mustache, and I stood behind him for like 15 minutes with my hand on his shoulder. I knew he didn't want me touching him, and I didn't want to be touching him, but yet I kept touching him. Like literally smothering the guy, right? And I just stood there and I knew that this wasn't what was best, but I just kept doing it. Finally, I walked out in the hall and I see Ugana, who is a member of our church, and she's one of our chaplains, Ugana. And she's walking down the hall. She's one of their full-time chaplains. And I knew that she was coming to take my spot. And I swear to you, there was like light coming out of her eyes. She was an angel. And she came up and I said, Ugana, I have really messed this up. I need you to take this over, and I got to go home. She said, go home. I've told this story many times with Ugana present, and every time afterwards, Ugana says, Matt, it's okay. Never once has Ugana said, Matt, you actually didn't mess it up that bad. I mean, I'm telling you, I was terrible at this deal. And I tell you that to tell you this. Look, this is alive. I mean, this is moving. I mean, this is still impacting people, even though it was written thousands of years ago. Because this week, preparing for this message, I began to understand something that happened to me 9.5 years ago in a way that I have never understood it before. For 9.5 years, I've wondered, why is it that I smothered this family? Why is it that I messed this up as bad as I did? I have 12 rooms that are my little area to tend to. How is it that I messed it up that bad? This week, studying this scripture, trying to understand what it is I was going to communicate this morning, I understood what happened to me better 9.5 years ago than I ever have before. So what we're going to do today is we're just going to walk through just a few verses of scripture together and then reflect on them. So I know you have a Bible because I gave you one earlier, right? So turn to Matthew 6. If you don't have your own Bible or a black Bible, there's a blue pew Bible in front of you if you walked in a few minutes late. If you did walk in a few minutes late, these black Bibles are for you. If you don't have one, grab one, okay? Turn to Matthew 6 with me. If you're in a black Bible, which is what I'm in, you're on 787. If you're in a blue Bible, which is in front of you, you're in page 6 in the New Testament, so as far to the right. If you're in your own Bible, you're about that far in, okay? About that far in. Okay, let's look at this passage together. And again, what this is going to point us to is this one thing that I think is at the heart of our tendency to mess things up. Okay, I'm going to read it out of here, but it's going to be up on the screen also. Matthew 6, verse 19. It's in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Okay, this is Jesus talking to a group of people that have been following him. His disciples are there, but a whole bunch of other people are there also. The Sermon on the Mount, okay? Jesus says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. This is just really practical wisdom, practical knowledge. Look, there are different kinds of treasures that you can store up. We're going to talk about another one in just a minute. This is Jesus talking. But treasures on earth are things that you can touch, things that you can feel, things that you can taste. Don't store up for yourself all of these treasures on earth. And here's the reason why. Because treasures on earth, moth can eat them, and rust can consume them, and on earth, thieves can break in and steal them. Again, this is just really practical wisdom that you might get from anybody, right? Look, don't worry yourself so much with things of this world, with physical objects, because they can go away. So if you put all your energy into consuming material, physical things, you just need to know moths are going to eat them, rust is going to consume them, and thieves are going to steal them. So just be wary. Don't put too much heedance in physical things. But instead, here's what you do. Store up for yourself treasures in heaven. So don't worry so much about treasures on earth, but instead worry about treasures in heaven. Now, if you're anything like me, where your mind immediately goes is to the afterlife, okay? You think about this in a timeline way, a temporal way. Things on earth are now, things in heaven are in the future. That is not what Jesus meant, nor is it what people hearing Jesus in the first century would have thought that he meant. He's talking about two kinds of things right now. Things on earth are things that you can touch, taste, feel. They're the things right in front of you. Again, things that can go away. Things in heaven are things that have an eternal nature in the sense of things that can't go away. So instead of storing up things on earth and investing in those physical things, invest in things that can't go away, like people, because people are eternal. So invest in people. Or invest in your relationship with God, because that's something that doesn't go away. Or invest in your own spiritual growth, because again, that's something that moths and rust and thieves can't take away from you. There are two kinds of things. There are things on earth, and there are things in heaven. Here's why you invest in things in heaven. Because neither moth nor rust consumes them, and thieves can't break in and steal them. Super practical wisdom. Doesn't have to come from the Bible. Doesn't have to come from a religious leader. There are two kinds of things. There are things that are temporal and can be taken away. There are things that are eternal. Invest in the things that are eternal. But then it gets a little bit spiritual, and then Jesus gives another reason why. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Look, I mean, this is so important. It's right at the heart of all of Jesus' teachings. Wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He says, look, don't fool yourselves. And we in our society are so good at fooling ourselves with this. I am so good at fooling myself with this. He's saying, look, this is just the way that the world works. Wherever you put your treasure, your heart is going to follow your treasure. Your heart is always going to follow your treasure. You know, there two big days coming up this week of basketball on Thursday and Friday, right? Now, there's something else really big coming up in my family this week. We'll be having our third kid at latest a week from tomorrow, okay? Now, here is what I would love to be doing on Thursday and Friday. I would love to be laid up in front of the couch watching basketball, and when there aren't games on my phone, either texting my buddies about it, looking at my bracket, or reading about the next games, right? I would love to be doing that. But we might be having a baby on Thursday or Friday, but even if we're not having a baby on Thursday or Friday, I probably need to be tending to my wife and our two boys, right? Here is what cannot happen. This is what cannot happen. I cannot spend my time watching basketball and thinking about basketball and texting with my buddies about basketball and then look over my shoulder on the couch to my wife and say, but baby, my heart is with you, right? It's just not the way that it works. But we think this all the time. We think that we can do one thing and our heart will go in a different direction, but it doesn't actually work that way. I don't know if you saw this, but President Bush did like a blitz of interviews a couple of weeks ago, and one of the things that he did is he was interviewed on Jimmy Kimmel. And he was talking about his painting and all that. I love this. Jimmy Kimmel kept asking him if he knows anything about pop culture. And he knows, like, nothing about pop culture. Like, he knew who Beyonce was, but he didn't know that she was pregnant or that she was who she was married to or any of that stuff. But here's the thing about President Bush. President Bush, while he was the president, read more books every year than most of us read in a decade, right? Now, President Bush could not say, look, I spend my time watching TV and keeping up with all the pop culture and all that, but in my heart, like, I'm really a reader, right? Right? Look, you are how you spend your time. And according to the scripture, your heart goes, you are where your treasure is. So, be really careful where your treasure is. Then you skip down a few verses, and then he wraps it up with this. He says, because here's the deal. No one can serve two masters. You can't have two masters. Ultimately, there can't be two people that are in charge of your life. Ultimately, there can't be two things that are the main driving force in your life. It just can't work that way. I see this happen in weddings all the time. I meet with probably 15 to 20 couples a year that are getting married. And in most of the marriages, do you know who's having the hardest time in the family? Who's having the hardest time with the wedding? Any guesses? What family member is having the hardest time with the wedding? In most cases, it's the mother of the groom. In most cases, it's the mother of the groom. Because the mother of the groom is getting ready to entrust her little baby boy to another woman, right? And oftentimes there's tension in that relationship because what healthy mothers of grooms do is they recognize that I need to relinquish my role as the primary woman in my life and actually encourage my future daughter-in-law to take on that role. That is what healthy mothers of grooms do. What 99% of mothers of grooms do is that they seek to maintain that relationship. And then you've got a groom who's stuck in the middle because he has a woman who for 25, 35, however many years of his life, has been the primary female figure in his life who she wants to maintain that role. And you've got a wife that he needs to be transitioning that role to. And he feels like he's stuck between two masters. Right? Now look. Jesus said the language. He wasn't talking about mothers of grooms, right? So it's not really masters, but you get the metaphor here, right? You cannot have two people who are most important to you. You cannot have two things that are calling the shots in your life. You can't serve two masters. And here's why. A slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. This is why you see so many problems in these relationships early on, right? Because if a groom is made to decide between the two, it's never going to work out. It's never going to work out. And if you have two things in your life that are the driving force, it's never going to work out. Because, look, you can't serve God and, I mean, getting down to the core of it, and wealth. You just can't serve both. You can have God and you can have wealth, but you can't serve both. They can't both be your masters. And what Jesus is going after here is, I mean, Jesus isn't coming up with all this stuff just out of the blue. What Jesus is going after here is something that the Israelites, the Jews, who he's preaching to, he himself is a Jew, have been struggling with for years. In fact, what Jesus is doing here is he's building on the first two of the Ten Commandments. The first commandment is to have no other gods before me. Right? You can see how he's building on that here, right? Just, you can only serve one. Don't have any other gods above me. And the second is, don't make what? Don't make idols. What this is really about is about idolatry. And I think, and stay with me for a minute, most of the issues that we have in our interpersonal relationships, in our relationship with God, most of the trouble that we have as a culture, most of the trouble that we have as a nation, most of the trouble that we have as individuals ultimately comes back to idolatry. Now, not in the sense that we're worshiping the sun or in the sense that we're worshiping like little stone figures that we've made. Not in that sense. And I think that we tend to think of this as like an Old Testament-y kind of term. But I think that this is at the heart of the reason that I failed at Children's Medical Center. I think this is at the heart of the reason that I struggle sometimes to leave my family. I think this is at the heart of the reasons that you struggle also. It's all about idolatry. In fact, if you look at the Old Testament, throughout it, this is the thread that runs throughout the whole thing. That this is the people of God's primary problem. But to understand what this is, we got to talk about Wagner's fish tank for a second, okay? Let's pretend for just a few minutes, about 5 minutes, that this little fish tank here is the whole of the world, okay? This is its own little self-contained creation. This is the world in and of itself, okay? And we, outside of it, are its creators, okay? We in this room created this world. And we created it not by going out and getting some water and buying some plants and buying some fish, but like we made the whole shoot and shebang, okay? So we are the God over this little creation right here. But what we decided to do was that instead of like diving into it and micromanaging it ourselves, here's what we did. We decided that we were gonna make the fish in a special way, so that they could rule over all of this for us. Okay? So the fish are created like using biblical language would be like they were created in our image. Not in the sense that they looked like us, but in the sense that when they were there, they represented us, and they were meant to rule over all of this. And they also had an ability that the rocks and the seaweed and the little snails that crawl the thing, that none of them had. The fish had the ability to communicate with us. We're like an Aquaman god, right? Like, we can talk to the fish, and the fish can talk to us. And we guide the fish so that they can take over the aquarium, they can lead the aquarium. Does that make sense? The fish are in charge of the aquarium. The seaweed's not in charge of the aquarium. The rocks aren't in charge of the aquarium. The little light up here is not in charge of the aquarium. The fish are in charge of the aquarium. And each of the fish have a little bit of the aquarium that is their little part to tend to. But then after a while, the aquarium gets to be a mess because the fish aren't taking care of it. They're not doing their jobs. So then we decide, instead of worrying about all the fish, here's what we're going to do. We're going to pick one little family of fish, this little yellow guy right here, and all of his little yellow granddaughters and grandsons. And we're just going to focus on our relationship with these little yellow fish. And we're going to bless them so much and teach them how to live so well that they then are going to bless all of the other fish also. Okay? The little yellow fish are like the Jews or the nation of Israel, right? We're going to focus on them. We're going to have a special relationship with them. They're going to do so well, they're then going to bless all of the other fish also. And eventually, the whole tank's going to be back in order. But the little yellow fish, instead of focusing on their relationship with us, instead of trusting us to lead them and to guide them, the little yellow fish start looking up at this little light up here, and they start praying to the little light, expecting the little light to lead them. And instead of focusing on their relationship with us, these little yellow fish, they started focusing on like this little face right here. And they started saying, maybe this little face right here, maybe that's God. Maybe that little face right there is going to lead us. And then beyond just focusing on things in here, they also started focusing on other fish. And they said, maybe this little striped fish right here, maybe he can lead us. Maybe he can be our God. But then they weren't just focused on other fish and on other things, but they also started focusing on certain ideas. And they thought, if we can just get this one idea right, like if we can just swim in this certain pattern, then everything else will work out. Yeah, that's what idolatry is. What idolatry is when we begin to look within creation for a God who can lead us, rather than focusing on the God who is outside of creation, trusting that he will lead us. And when we do that, you can see there are a lot of problems. One is that it takes God off the throne. Because all of a sudden, the little yellow fish takes God off the throne and puts this little guy on the throne. But here's the other thing. And I had not seen this until this week. Here's the other thing. This little yellow fish actually has what he needs to rule over his little part of creation. And instead of doing his job and ruling over creation, he gives his job away and he trusts something else to do it for him. He's supposed to rule over this little part of creation, but instead he trusts another fish to do it for him, or he trusts this little face to do it for him. He doesn't do his job because he doesn't know that God is giving him what he needs to be able to do it. And then if there are none of them are doing their jobs, the whole fish tank falls apart. It's not just that the little yellow fish falls apart, it's that the whole fish tank falls apart. Look, this is the way that idolatry works in our world. When we don't focus on God, but we instead focus on things within creation, everything else falls apart also. When we take God off the throne of our lives and we don't do our job of tending to what is right around us, then everything else falls apart. Yes, I've said this before. I just think it's so true. Look, here's the thing. I mean, if we are not dealing with our stuff, with the sin in our lives, if we're not dealing with our stuff, then we're the only person around us not dealing with our stuff. I mean, if we're not dealing with the issues in our life, then our issues are affecting everybody else that is around us. It's not just about the yellow fish, but it's about the whole aquarium. Here's the way that idolatry, I think, ends up looking in our lives. First, with people. Most of us do not fall into the temptation of actually deifying another human being. Now, look, the Romans did that, and there are some people today that do that. I read an article on CNN last night about a guy named Jesus who has disciples in Hawaii who believe that he's the Messiah. He spells it J-E-Z-U-S. I don't know why, right? I mean, people literally think that he's the Messiah. This happens today, but more often than not, and presumably for most of us here, none of us think that a person out there is actually God. But I think that sometimes we act as if some other people are God. Let's think about one person that tends to be idolized in our culture. Looking out here, I feel like there are probably a lot of Paris Hilton fans. So let's talk about Paris Hilton, right? So Paris Hilton, nobody in this room actually thinks that Paris Hilton is a goddess. But if Paris Hilton has so much influence over your life that she determines what clothes you wear, and she determines how you spend your time, and this is the worst part, determines how you view the world and what you think about the world, then maybe you don't think that she's a goddess, but if you're acting as if she's a goddess, isn't it the same thing? I mean, how incredible is it that we have given celebrities a position in our culture where they are actually defining what we think? How incredible is that? How unbelievable is it that we can't just allow celebrities to entertain us, but we have to look to celebrities to actually influence the public dialogue about how we're headed as a country? I mean, as a country, we are on the precipice in a lot of major issues, and I'm not going to stand up here and come down on either side of any of those, but what I will clearly say is that I don't think that just because you can sing well or act well, that that gives you the credibility to influence and determine where we're going as a nation, but yet that's what we do. Because they look good and they sing good and they act well, we allow them to define for us what we wear, how we act, and even worse, what we believe about where our country should go. It's unbelievable. And maybe we don't actually think they're gods and goddesses, and we don't. But if we act like they are, what's the difference? Let's think about this. Maybe not a person, but think about some things. None of you in this room actually think that anything that you hold in your hand is a god or a goddess. But if there's one thing in your life that is the first thing that you touch during the day when you wake up, and the last thing that you touch at night, and every time you have a spare minute during the day, you grab it, even when you're taking a leak, like you can't not look at it, right? If every chance you get, you touch this thing, then maybe you don't think that it's a god, but if you're acting like it, then what's the difference? You know what idolatry is? Here's what idolatry is. We as humans are supposed to rule over creation. We're supposed to rule over it, okay? That's our job. What idolatry is when we take something lower than us on the org chart and we put it above us. The iPhone is lower than us on the org chart. The iPhone is supposed to be something that we use to do our job, but yet how many of you in here are actually being used by your phone more than you're using it? I mean, how many of you in this room look at your phone when you don't want to? How many of you in this room, every time it dings or it vibrates, there's something inside of you that just has to grab it? When something that is supposed to be below us on the org chart that we rule over becomes more important than us, that's idolatry. Or when somebody or something that we're on the same level with, somebody that we are supposed to be co-workers with, another human being, because somebody who defines what we do, that's idolatry. It doesn't mean that we can't admire the people around us, that we can't adore Paris Hilton, but as soon as she is telling us what to do, that's idolatry. And when the org chart gets flipped upside down, it messes the whole fish tank up. You want to know why I messed up at Children's Med? It took me a long time to figure this out. I was out in the hall, giving them space because that's what they needed. And a nurse walked by, and she looked at me. I mean, and God bless her. She would have never meant to do this, I'm sure. But she looked at me, and she said, "You know, if you're looking for something to do, there's a family in there that could really use you." I knew what I needed to do was to give them space. I knew it. This was a little bit of creation that I was entrusted with, and I knew what to do. I knew what to do because I had been trained, and I knew what to do because every morning before I went to the 12th floor, I went to the chapel and prayed, "God, I have no idea what I'm doing. You're going to have to hook me up with some wisdom," right? I knew what I needed to do, 100%. But after she said that, I began to look at the other doctors and nurses and medical staff and feel like all of them were looking at me saying, "What's this kid doing? Does this chaplain not have any idea what he's doing? Why is he not in there?" And instead of doing what I knew that I needed to be doing, I allowed my response to how to tend to that little creation to be based on how other people viewed me rather than on what I knew I actually needed to do. I was in charge of being the pastor to that family, and I allowed this nurse to tell me what to do. That is idolatry. So, and it plays out in lots of different ways. So here's the question that I want to leave you with. Very simple question this week. Who or what has undue authority over you? Who or what in your life has undue authority over you? Who is it in your life, or what is it in your life that has authority, control, rule over you that it has not deserved, that it should not have? A co-worker with you who is supposed to be ruling over the world with you underneath God's supervision, who now is over you and is telling you what to do. Or it's something that you are supposed to be ruling over, something that you're supposed to be using, and all of a sudden it's using you, like your phone or like the pursuit of money or any of those things. I mean, the money is it's low-hanging fruit here, right? I mean, money is supposed to be used by us to do our job, but so often what happens is that we are used by money because all we can do is pursue it, right? And there's, look. I mean, we call it the almighty dollar. None of us actually believe that it's almighty, but if we act like it is, what's the difference? It doesn't matter if our minds think that, we know in our minds that it's not God, but if we act like it is, does it really matter? Who or what has undue authority over you? So here's the first part of the question, very practical, what I'm going to encourage you to do this week. Who or what? Who and what is it in your life that has authority? Who are the people, what are the things that have the most authority in your life? The people that you look to the most. These are the people that, like, when you're making a decision, you think, I wonder what they would think, or I wonder what they would do. Who are those people? These are the people that, like, you check your Instagram or your Facebook to make sure they liked it, right? These are the people that when they comment, like, you get extra excited, okay? Who are the people that have influence over you? And here's the second part. Is it due to them? Should they have that authority or influence over your life? And if you've got people and things in your life that are over you when they shouldn't be there, I'm telling you, I think that is at the heart of most of our issues in the world. Because this is amazing. I wouldn't have done it this way. But God put humans in charge. He put us here and said, look, I'm going to partner with you, and I'm going to guide you, and I'm going to tell you how to do this. But you are in charge. And not just as a whole, but like there's a little bit of the world that you are in charge of. That's unbelievable. I would have never done that, right? But this is what he does. You have a little bit of creation that you are in charge of. And when you give that responsibility away, and you say, you know what? I instead of me ruling over this, I'm going to allow something else to do that for me. Instead of me defining how I'm going to spend my time, I'm going to let my phone define it for me, or I'm going to do what somebody else tells me to do. That's idolatry, and it doesn't just mess up your life, but it messes up the life of everybody else in your org chart. Everybody else too, and the people around you. So here's the good news, and this is going to point to next week. Let's get the fish tank back up. This is the good news, and this points to next week. Here's what God does. He says, look, the Jews, the Israelites, the Hebrews, the yellow fish, they had a job, and what their job was to have this special relationship with God and then to bring the rest of the world in line. That's what their job was. But in time, you know what God says, right? He says, if you want to do it right, you got to do it yourself. And he says, if I want the job done of putting creation back together, of making it the way that it was in the beginning, of making it good again, of bringing peace and love and all those things, I'm going to have to get in the tank, and I'm going to have to do it myself. And next week, we're going to start talking about that. Let me pray for us. We'll sing one last song and get out of here. God, thanks for the opportunity for us to be together. And Lord, now as we sing one last song and then head out of here into our days, Lord, I pray that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, will guide us. Lord, I pray that you will help us to know what our job is, and to do that job with excellence. Lord, I pray that you will help us to be confident in the fact that you are with us. And Lord, won't you just make it clear to us, Lord, who and what it is that we have given undue authority in our lives. And Lord, won't you just help us to put those things and those people in the right place so that instead of following after them, we can follow after you. God, we love you and we want to trust you more. We pray these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.